We share a common ambition. And that's brought out by Peter in his second letter, chapter 3, verse 18. You'll notice it's the very end of this particular book. 2 Peter, chapter 3, verse 18. He's admonishing those first century believers, and the Holy Spirit is admonishing you and me to do what? Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Then Peter pens a brief doxology. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Well, this morning I was remarking, we're always young enough to grow. We're always young enough to change. We're always young enough to become more spiritually productive for our Lord. Here then is our common ambition. We desire to keep on growing in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we do that, we, even through our little limited lives, can bring some glory to His name. But how is this done? How can you and I continue to progress in our Christ-likeness? How can we become increasingly godly? Fortunately, we don't have to tease our minds in a vain attempt to figure that out, because at the beginning of this epistle, Peter, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, explains to us how we keep on growing in grace. We turn then from the end of the epistle to chapter 1, and we concentrate on a very crowded passage that starts at verse 5. Peter writes, this is chapter 1 now, beginning at verse 5, "For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness." Let me keep on inserting the verb, because that clarifies the meaning of the passage. "And to goodness add knowledge. And to knowledge add self-control. And to self-control add perseverance. And to perseverance add godliness. And to godliness add brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness add love." Now, why do all of this? "If you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, what we have here, following the New International Version, is a problem in spiritual arithmetic. We are instructed to add. We are to add one Christ-like characteristic, one Christ-like attribute to another. And if we do this problem correctly, adding these qualities together, we get the answer God wants, and we get the answer we want. The answer, plainly, is Christ-likeness. What is that? Well, it's a composite of these qualities which we are to cultivate by the help of the Holy Spirit. It strikes me, too, that this short paragraph, which is so packed with truth and so challenging to us, gives us, at one and the same time, a guide to spiritual growth and a gauge of spiritual growth. Do I want to grow spiritually? Well, this is the direction in which I must move. It's essential that I cultivate these characteristics. And thus, what we have before us is a guide to spiritual growth. But the paragraph is likewise a gauge of spiritual growth. How can I determine whether or not I'm making some progress in my relationship with the Lord, becoming hopefully more and more like Him. I put my life alongside this spiritual gauge, and that enables me to determine whether, in fact, I am making some significant advancement spiritually. What you have, I'm suggesting, is a guide to spiritual growth, a gauge of spiritual growth. What you have, I'm suggesting, is a problem in spiritual arithmetic. Now, before we look at these various characteristics of Christ-likeness, the mature Christian, let me focus your thoughts on the very center, well, not quite the center, of verse 5. In the King James Version, what do you read? Give all diligence. Here, the New International Version puts it, make every effort. Give all diligence. To what? Well, many Americans feel that they ought to give all diligence to making money. And we need money. And as we age, we realize we need money. Yes, give all diligence to providing not only for yourself, but maybe for some of God's work as He lays it on your heart. Give all diligence to what? Many Americans feel that they ought to give all diligence to the pursuit of pleasure. And I guess we've got some avid golfers here. I meet usually on Tuesday morning with a small group of retired men, and I'm never sure whether God or golf has the preeminence. Well, people think we must give all diligence to the pursuit of pleasure. Or mention whatever you like. But that's not what Peter is admonishing. Give all diligence to what? This business of becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. Give all diligence. All diligence, mind you. That's not my idea. That's what the apostle writes here. Under, we take it, the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Make every effort to pursue Christ-likeness. Now there's enough for us to occupy hours of meditation. I mean it. We could take that one exhortation, give all diligence in the pursuit of Christ-likeness, and we could go off by ourselves if the weather permitted, and we could sit someplace, and we could prayerfully brood over that. Is the pursuit of Christ-likeness, my growth in grace, at the top of life's agenda? Granted, I love my mate. Granted, I love my children, my grandchildren. Granted, I am concerned, and rightly concerned, with a number of very legitimate and worthwhile projects. But when everything is said and done, am I more concerned about becoming like Jesus than I am concerned about anything else under the sun? Is this the caboose at the end of the freight train? Do I maybe think about it on Sundays when I'm in church, and then does it slip my mind? Or is this, can I so express it, not some sideshow, but is this the big ring? And is this front and center in my life? I want more than anything else to become increasingly like Jesus Christ. And I may be at a point in my pilgrimage where I'm no longer quite so active. I'm not engaged in many responsibilities. Is this now a golden opportunity for me to concentrate on spiritual development so so that I model maturity for people around me, and especially if we've got them, our grandchildren. Well, how do we do it? As I remarked, we do it, according to Peter, by cultivating these Christ-like characteristics. He starts with faith. Add to your faith goodness. Now, why faith at the beginning? Well, faith is the foundation, isn't it? And it's on this foundation of a personal trust in Jesus Christ as Savior that we erect the superstructure of a spiritual character. And we can't erect that superstructure of a spiritual character until we have put down that solid foundation of a personal commitment to Jesus. You know, we've got to be born again. I suppose that you can attend some churches where the order gets reversed and the cart is put before the horse. I suppose that there are some people who imagine that you strive more and more to become like Jesus, and if you're successful in doing that, at last you are in a right relationship with God. We know better, don't we? And we know better through the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit as He helps us understand the Word. We put our faith in Jesus Christ and His sacrifice on the cross. And then we can proceed to cultivate a character like that of our blessed Lord. So simply, faith is the foundation. Faith is the root, and it's only as the root of faith is planted in our hearts that we can produce the fruit of Christ-likeness. I don't have to elaborate on that. But in some groups, it would be necessary. You see, I went to church from the time my mother carried me in her arms to be baptized in a Lutheran fellowship. And I grew up attending Sunday school and going to the services. And didn't I tell you that, you know, I started at the age of 13 to teach other little kids? But I didn't know Christ as my Savior. I had no personal faith in Him. Eventually, in the trough of the Depression, my father having died, and at that time, scholarship funds unavailable, my pastor suggested, we'll send you to college with denominational funds and you can prepare for the ministry. I thought that was great. I wanted to go to college, but I couldn't afford it. I knew the right answers, so I parroted them to the examining committee, and I went to college to study for the ministry. I didn't know Jesus Christ as Savior. I wasn't born again. I didn't have any faith in Him. I thought it was, you know, a little bit mythological, or maybe the man Jesus had actually lived, but then somebody came along and dressed up the bones of historical fact with all of these mythological stories. Well, by the end of my first year in college, I had concluded the only decent thing was to kick the whole business, resign from the church, and admit I didn't believe. I had no faith, though I'd been a Christian, baptized, a church member, all those years. I won't bore you by any more autobiography, except to say, with thanks, unspeakable gratitude to God, that during the summer, between my freshman and sophomore years at college, I met Christ, and I put my faith in Him, and I was born again. And then I could go on in the ministry and find it something very meaningful. Well, may I assume that all of us here are in that faith relationship to God. Now what? Well, we proceed with the help of the Spirit to cultivate these Christ-like characteristics. Peter mentions next goodness. I don't know how you feel about those preachers who are forever fleeing to the Greek for refuge and quoting all of those original language words that leave us a bit puzzled. Now, the word goodness is a permissible translation. The King James Version gives us what?
Virtue.
And if, for example, in the King James Version, you were to turn, don't have to do it, to Luke, the 8th chapter, verse 46, you would find that there's the account of how a woman who was diseased touched Jesus and virtue flowed out of him. Because virtue really means power. And if I were translating the Greek, fortunately, they didn't allow me to do that, though I was asked to sit on this committee. I would render it as power. You know the word virility? Well, virtue and virility have the same root, and they signify a kind of moral energy. They signify a sort of dynamic. And that's why I personally choose the word power. Demonstrate that you've got faith by a life of moral and spiritual energy. The faith which saves is a faith which works. And if my faith isn't energizing me in some way, if it isn't operative, if it isn't a dynamic in my experience, I better go back and double check to be sure I do indeed possess saving faith. Now, you know the 11th chapter of Hebrews, because we have here a collection of biblical buffs, people who have been reading the Word of God for years. And Hebrews chapter 11 is the great New Testament passage on
faith.
And practically every verse begins with the phrase, by faith. By faith what? By faith, ordinary people did extraordinary things. Faith was an enabling power. And ordinary people became extraordinary. I think the verse in that passage that I like the most is about those who out of weakness were made strong by faith. Well, we are then to demonstrate the genuineness of our faith, that's the invisible root of personal trust, by a life. A life in which the grace of God is working and producing some fruit. And Peter goes on to talk about that in verse 8. We can be effective and we can be productive, because when we believe in Jesus, the Holy Spirit indwells us, and He is the source of power, isn't He? He is really the dynamic, and He, as I've been emphasizing, enables us to do and to be what otherwise we never could do and what otherwise we never could be. So take it like that, and if you go home and talk it over with your pastor and he doesn't agree, just remind him that it's his right to be wrong. At least we Baptists think that, and if you don't agree, well, it's your right to be wrong. Peter goes on to talk in the third instance about knowledge. And the sequence then runs, you start with faith and you demonstrate faith by this dynamic, this energy, and then you acquire know-how, spiritual insight. Now, do you suppose there's a relationship between power or dynamic or energy and know-how? And it looks to me like this. You need knowledge in order to make power operative and effective. If you don't have the know-how, The power may be there latently, but it may not be functioning. So you've got to have knowledge in order to utilize power. We were blessed with only one child, a daughter who lives in Denver and who works with me in the counseling center that we run. And I remember when Barbara got her driver's her license. One more female hazard on the road. No, because the only accidents which have occurred in our family have taken place when I've been at the wheel. Well, she had her license. And you know how adolescents are. She had to drive over immediately to a friend's home so they could rejoice together. She called me in just great distress. "Dad, the car's dead. It won't operate." Now she called the world's most unmechanical human being. I am just an utter ignoramus mechanically. Ah, but at that point I showed our masculine superiority. You know, we had one of those cars that doesn't turn on unless you shift it into a certain position. She had forgotten that, so she couldn't make it run. And with maddening superiority, I calmly instructed her over the phone what she was to do. Well, she did it, and she came running back, and she said, "It's okay. The car is operating." She'd forgotten one essential piece of know-how. Suppose that, use your imagination now. You ready? Somebody from the Alca Indians down there in South America who had never been in civilization in some way you can't even begin to picture, got dumped down here. And suppose in the darkness he groped around and he found that door open and he came in and he stumbled over chairs and maybe he tripped over this table. There's power. There is power available to flood this place with illumination. But he would be ignorant of some essential knowledge. He wouldn't have any idea that you press a little button or you flick a switch, and what does that do? It releases power. Well, what we've got to do is get the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit operating in our lives. We must have that indispensable know-how. And where do you get it? Well, I hope you won't be too disappointed. I wish I had some secret up my sleeve. I wish there were some mystery into which I could initiate you about how you release the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. I think we get the indispensable know-how by a disciplined interaction with the Word of God. You know, I think it's as we keep on reading the Bible and as we more and more become acquainted with God's truth, that gradually, sometimes in flashes of insight, we begin to get those principles of cooperation with the Holy Spirit. And it's that knowledge which enables us to utilize the power which we have by faith in Jesus Christ. And all of us need that power, as I'm going to be indicating in just a moment. Because Peter now proceeds to talk in verse 6 about self-control and perseverance. Self-control, that is one of the fruits of the Spirit mentioned by Paul in Galatians chapter 5, self-control. The ability through the Holy Spirit to discipline our drives, our desires, our appetites, even some of our basic instincts, and of course our emotions. So self-control is good. May I make another suggestion? And if you don't like this, you'll forgive me. Perseverance is excellent. I think I would prefer endurance. It means the power to hang in there when the going's tough. Now, if you prefer perseverance, fine. Some of us like cherry pie. Some of us like apple pie. Some of us may think perseverance, that rings a bell. Others may think, as I do for some reason, that endurance catches a little bit more strikingly what the apostle is here bringing out. So what is he telling us? He is saying that as we acquire more and more understanding of the Holy Spirit, that indispensable knowledge, we are able by his power to exercise self-control and to exercise endurance. Now, we need enablement in both ways. We need enablement to stand up under pressures outside ourselves. In those two ways, it seems to me, we require enabling power. You don't have any trouble with temper, do you? You don't lose your cool. You don't explode or blow up. You did years ago when you were younger, but now you become very mellow. And even when you return from 18 holes of golf and your wife has rushed in after a shopping expedition and she offers you, as if you were a god, a burnt offering, you don't get upset. You have control of your feelings. You're able to move along serenely on a kind of plateau. Well, all of us, I suspect, have trouble. My wife will be here tomorrow, I think, so I don't want to talk about her. She has an Irish background. And, I have a German background. My emotional veins are full of molasses. And it's not that I'm winning any spiritual victories. It's just that I'm, is the term phlegmatic? Things don't upset me. Now, maybe she has much more trouble controlling her rate of response and the intensity of her response. But as we grow in grace through the help of the Spirit, we are enabled to exercise self-control. Temper, emotion, depression. And there are reasons why people get depressed. But by the Spirit's help, am I capable of going on without becoming too melancholy or maybe too blue or too downcast? We are a mixed group, and it might seem inappropriate, but we need power. We see it all around us to control some of our instinctual drives like sex. I just in the last few months have been counseling with 5 men of God, and they are men of God, and some of them outstanding men of God, but all of them have been unable to cooperate with the Spirit in handling the sex drive. And now they are ensnared in affairs which will wreck their ministries. We need self-control, and the Spirit of God can enable us to exercise self-control, granting our temperamental differences. And granted that some of us may have more trouble than others in different areas of our lives. Well, Peter, in this text, also mentions endurance. And I was saying that's the power to stand up under pressure from the outside. I haven't the remotest idea of the life situations out of which you have come. And you don't know my circumstances. It may be that as we are here, we are burdened. We may be carrying very heavy emotional loads. And some of us are trusting that God will strengthen us in order that as we go back home, we can better face some of those tough situations. I was with some friends of mine years ago. He had been a really outstanding preacher and somewhat of a writer. Then there had been a freak accident for which he wasn't responsible, and he was reduced to a human vegetable. When I went to see him, there he sat, this once powerful man. And that's the only way I can describe him. He was a human vegetable. He could no longer write. He couldn't type. He wasn't able to use his hands. He had a great deal of pain. He really didn't care particularly for TV. He was unable to read. He couldn't do anything except just sit there day after day after day, carrying on a ministry of prayer. Now, in his early years, he had been a boxer, and he had lived a very dissolute life. And he said to me that as he sat there, often with nothing to occupy his mind, it was as though the sluice gates of memory were open and flooding back came all of the rot and the filth in which he had indulged. And he just had to pray that God would enable him to live in victory above that. And his testimony was, God is doing it. He's giving me the grace. And he's giving me the grace to accept my status. I'm not the breadwinner. I'm not to support my wife, who has never worked, is now out on a job. She came home, and I talked with her. It was tough. A rather genteel woman. She, for the first time, and a little bit beyond middle age, was working. And that was hard, but harder still was to come home and see her husband. He had been her tower of strength, and there he sat, unable to do anything. So she would try to encourage him and keep up his spirits. And she told me, God is giving me the grace. I didn't think I could handle it, but I'm doing it by his grace. And then she related something I've never forgotten. There were two older children in the family, and they had met with an accident, and both of them were in the hospital. So mother and 14-year-old Terry were sitting at the kitchen table one night. Dad was in the bedroom, just lying down, and Terry and Mom were praying. And she said, Terry, 14 years old, lifted up his voice, and he prayed, Lord, please lay off. Lord, lay off. We've had enough. And, you know, I could sympathize with that. Have you ever been in a situation where you've just got about one nostril out of the water? You know, Lord, lay off. I can't handle much more pressure, but power, power. The enablement of the Holy Spirit, those who out of weakness are made strong. Power to stand up under the pressure from outside, power to handle the drives, the appetites, the feelings on the inside. Well, Peter isn't done yet with that sixth verse. Now what does he talk about? Godliness. Godliness. Add to your faith dynamic, and to dynamic add knowledge, and to knowledge add self-control, and show self-control by endurance, And if you're doing all of this, then you are arriving at a stage of godliness. Now, what's godliness? Well, if you'd have come to our seminary library, I could probably show you volumes that have been written on godliness. And it's an inexhaustible subject, isn't it? Godliness. But if I were to try to explain it simply to myself, I think I'd express it like this. Godliness is that quality in some people which, when you are around them, makes you aware of God. There are some people who just make you aware of God. They are godly. It isn't that they are always talking about spiritual things, though they are perfectly willing to do that. And it isn't that they are wearing a cross. I think that's good to do. Or maybe the dove insignia. I think that's good to do. But somehow, when you're with them, they communicate the reality of God. Godly. My father-in-law was like that. Now, he lived there in Morristown, New Jersey, where I met my wife. And I met her as a result of a ministry we'd been carrying on. There were four young fellows after I became a Christian. They had organized a quartet, and they asked me to travel with them. So I tried, as a very young man, to do some preaching, and they did some singing. But we were looking around for a pianist. And we went to Morristown, New Jersey, and this young woman, you'll appreciate this, this young woman played the piano. And we thought, she plays very well. So we converged on that highly flattered female and asked her if she would travel with us over the weekends. And she gladly consented. Imagine going around with five estimable young men. And she unmarried, and all of them unmarried at that time, I among them, as you might guess. Well, I was invited to her home for dinner. And I knew it was going to be a very humble home because I'd found out her father was a gardener. He spent his time working on the fashionable estates, which then were so plentiful in Morristown, New Jersey. They are no longer estates. But that's what he did. He was grubbing in the dirt all day long. I knew that he had come from Northern Ireland. I knew he didn't have much education, able to read and write, of course, but nothing much beyond that. So I went, and what would you say, supercilious? You know, that's where you're looking down your nostrils at somebody else with a bit of superiority and maybe a little contempt. Well, I was in university. I was studying Greek, and I was reading Plato. You know, I was a budding intellectual and maybe a bit of a snob. Well, I went, and the home was humble, and her father was a quiet man who seemed to have maybe a feeling of inferiority because of a lack of economic status and educational background. But we started to talk about spiritual things. I was down in preschool. He was doing postgraduate study. He simply knew God. So I sat there and I felt very humble because he was a man who, without any pretense, simply communicated the reality of God. Well, we got married, his daughter and I, and some years later he died. I went to his funeral in Morristown, thinking there will be some of his friends, of course, but I didn't expect much of, a service. There were hundreds of people. hundreds of people from every walk of life. They had come to pay their respect to this man, who, as he moved among them, their gardener, humble, somehow had communicated to them the reality of God. And I've often thought that, you know, if I die before our Lord comes and my survivors think I deserve a marker, it would be something that I would thank God for if they felt they could put on the stone, "Here was a man who walked with God." Now, as I look back now over whatever I've been able to do, and I've done a few things, but I recognize that in the light of eternity or in the light of history, they're really very insignificant, except as here or there I've touched somebody for Jesus Christ. I realize that what matters except godliness? That godliness which communicates to other people something of the reality of our Heavenly Father. So that's why we are concerned about growth in grace. Not for, oh, just our own satisfaction. No, but as Peter put it, remember that little doxology which he tacked on for the glory of God? That's really why we want it. Well, now we're ready to move into verse 7, and you're wondering when this guy is going to quit. Peter writes, "To godliness add brotherly kindness." And that ought to be brotherly love. It's the Greek word philadelphia. And it's care, compassion, concern for brothers and sisters in the family of God. Brotherly love. Sisterly love. Why not? I repeat, it's care, compassion, concern for those who with ourselves make up the in-group of God's family. It was said of the early Christians, you remember, "Behold how they love one another." And the pagan world hadn't witnessed anything like that. Such care, compassion, concern of people for one another. Motivated, to be sure, by Calvary love. And I hope that's what they say about our churches. So often there's disunity. So often, may the Lord forgive us, there's bitterness and dissension. And what we need is a great baptism of brotherly love. Where we exhibit that we are indwelt by the same Spirit, and that because we love Him who first loved us, then we love one another. I could elaborate on that, but let me move on to the last of these qualities, and that's the apex, to be sure, love. Love. When I read this passage a while back, I thought to myself, now isn't that anticlimactic? Peter seems to be moving higher, higher, higher. He refers to brotherly love. And then, almost as a little P.S., he tacks on love. But I was wrong. I was wrong. Of course, love is the apex. Now, it's that untranslatable Greek word that you've heard, agape. It's Calvary love. It's the love of John 3:16. It's the love that Jesus showed when he died for his enemies on the cross. It's that love. And as you and I, through the Holy Spirit, are filled with agape, then we are becoming indeed like our Lord Jesus Christ. Love. And we could talk about that at length but I won't. I'll just tell you about Ivan Neprash, and then we'll quit. Did anybody here ever hear or know of Ivan Neprash? Well, I don't see why you necessarily should have known him. He was in Philadelphia, and a refugee from Russia after the revolution, carried on a ministry among people behind the Iron Curtain. He'd been born over there. He managed to make his way to the United States. He became a Christian. And then he spent his time and his energy doing what he could to evangelize Russian people, and in particularly those within the Soviet Union. He, one day, when I was in seminary, came and related his experiences. And there was an experience which he related that sticks in my memory. He found himself in Brussels, where he was arranging, I think, to get Bibles and have them taken into the Soviet Union. Suddenly, one day, to his surprise, he got word that his old boyhood chum, George Solomon, was in the same hotel. And they made contact. They'd been brought up as kids in Russia. George had stayed, and he had risen in the Soviet apparatus. And he was now a commissar with some rather high rank, an atheist. And Ivan had, by God's grace, become a Christian. George suggested, "Let's have lunch." And Ivan was perfectly willing, hoping there might be an opportunity for witness. Well, they sat there, and they reminisced. Then the conversation became more serious, and George, who was no intellectual slouch, went to work on Ivan, arguing that anybody who believed in God was an idiot. And anybody who believed in Jesus Christ and all of that Christian mythology must be a fool. And Ivan was not himself an intellectual slouch. So the two men were soon locked in very hot, intense debate. And Ivan realized they were getting nowhere. He began to pray sub-vocally. You've done that, haven't you? You've been talking to somebody, but you've been praying silently. So even while they were having their intense debate, Ivan kept praying, "Lord, apply Calvary love. Lord, apply Calvary love." God did. Not to the heart of George Solomon, but to the heart of Ivan Neprash. Dr. Neprash confessed that in the heat of the discussion, all he really wanted to do was win the argument. And he also confessed that there might have been a carnal motive, you know, if he could win this Soviet commissar and then go back home and share it with people, it might bring in a little more money for the mission. You don't have trouble with those mixed motives, do you? Well, Ivan confessed that he really wasn't concerned primarily about George. He was concerned about vindicating himself, proving that he wasn't an idiot, you know, that he was just as smart as a communist atheist. But then God began to apply Calvary love. And Ivan said, "I didn't care if I won the argument. All I wanted to do was to win George." And God filled me with a great yearning to bring my old friend to Jesus Christ. And he said, as my attitude changed, George changed. He dropped the argumentative stance and he opened up. And he admitted that his was an empty, hungry soul. And he had no hope. And he wondered if maybe there is a God. And is Jesus Christ really the Savior? Before they left that luncheon table, Ivan had the privilege of leading George to Christ because God had filled his own heart with Calvary love. Now, sometimes we have to argue. Sometimes we have to engage in what we know as apologetics, giving a reason, defense, and explanation of our faith. But if we're going to make an impression on people for Jesus Christ, it's going to be through love, Calvary love. We need in our churches a baptism of brotherly love. We need a baptism of Calvary love. And our goal is what? To grow in grace that we may be channels of God's love, and that through us, people may be influenced to consider Jesus Christ and perhaps through the impact of our life and our witness come to know him as Savior. Well, that's a very rich paragraph. And I'd like to urge that when you get a chance, you go back and review it again. What we want to do is keep on growing in grace by growing in knowledge, becoming more like Jesus to the glory of God.